Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne in the name of our great anchor, our ballast of hope, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come before you this morning, Lord, as those on this side of the veil with hearts that are filled with sorrow. As the Apostle Paul says, we do sorrow. And yet, Father, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have that hope in our Lord Jesus. And as we think on Larry, Lord, may this morning in our grief, may we be filled with that joy that comes from your Spirit, of knowing that if we know Jesus, we'll see Larry again, and that he is with you. He's face to face with Jesus. And that is far better, as the Apostle Paul says, far better to depart and be with Christ. This morning we lift up Linda, especially our dear sister, and how we love her. May she know that this morning. May she know your presence, and may that presence be made known through us. Give us wisdom and how to express our love. And we pray for her and all of the family. And again, we pray for ourselves who love Larry. And so this morning, Father, would you help us and give us that joy, give us that peace that surpasses understanding as we unburden our hearts to you. And now give us focus as we turn to your word and hear you speak to us, and to rejoice in the wonderful things that are going to happen this morning with the installation of Tony as another elder, and with the baptism of sweet Alyssa, and the good things that you're doing among us, Lord. Would we be lifted up in praise through all of that. And so we give you glory and thanks, and we ask all of this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for the past few decades, you know, you've seen in our culture that leadership is an issue that has turned into sort of an art form. In the footsteps of Dale Carnegie and his best-selling How to Win Friends and Influence People, a whole host of leadership gurus have arisen since then, each with their own claim to have some never-before-heard insight on leadership. Seven steps to this, five steps to that. The bookshelves are filled with books on leadership, and many of the authors of those books are Christians, or at least claim to be Christians. There is much practical advice to be gleaned from those books if you can wade your way through them, but what's interesting to me is that the ones that contain the most useful information are those that are based upon biblical principles, regardless of whether the author is a Christian or not. I remember some years ago the landmark book entitled Good to Great that hit the shelves, which presented the evidence from multiple case studies of companies that had outshined their competitors. And one of the fundamental conclusions that the author drew was that a key to their success was leadership that was characterized by service. Servant leaders were a key to their success. The sad irony is that the world has begun to take upon Christian principles of leadership, and yet the church at large has looked to the world for its model at the same time. Church leaders are more and more seeking to be motivational speakers rather than preachers of the word, visionaries rather than biblical leaders, CEOs rather than shepherds. And since people naturally look for leaders, they have followed these leaders, and many of these leaders have built their own little kingdoms, either altogether ignoring the biblical principles and mandates for leadership, or using biblical terminology for their worldly practices. They have swerved off course. And because of this, the church is largely being led astray across the world and here in America. And in many cases, the name of Christ is being dragged through the mud, because it seems that almost every few months we hear about some prominent Christian leader who has fallen into sexual immorality, or who has been accused of abusive domineering, or both, because many times those go hand in hand. In many ways, we could say that the church has been facing a crisis of leadership for many years. And this is largely due to the abandonment of biblical teaching on leadership. You know, every church has its issues, as we all well know. But whether or not it will remain faithful a church needs to depend largely on the quality of its leadership. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of that, he is the leader of leaders. And if we want to know what real leadership looks like, we need look no further than Jesus. You remember he told his disciples in John chapter 13, where we looked at last week in verses 13 and following, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, we looked at this passage in its entirety from verses 1 down through verse 17, and we looked at its application for each and every one of us last week, and we called the sermon a lesson in love. A lesson in love. It's how we're to treat one another. But the context of that event is actually given for us in Luke. It's wonderful to have the four Gospels, which all give us different perspectives and aspects of the truth. And so if you would, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And this is Luke's account of the upper room. Again, remember, each gospel writer emphasized certain events and teaching of Jesus to the exclusion of others, because as John says at the end of his gospel, the very last verse of the Gospel of John, he says, "There are many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so the gospel writers were somewhat limited, and so they gave what they thought were the emphases under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and others sort of filled in. And so while John's narrative flows right into the beautiful accounting of the foot-washing incident that we see in John 13, Luke provides for us the dark and ugly backdrop for that shining event. So notice with me verses 24 through 27. "A dispute also arose among them," among the disciples, "as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This morning I want us to see three characteristics of biblical leadership. And the first one I want us to note is the pattern of leadership. The pattern, the example, the template for leadership. And you'll note if this passage here sounds familiar to you, if you're familiar with your New Testament, it's because this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has had to rebuke and instruct his disciples concerning their ambition for personal greatness. One of these occasions was actually instigated by a plea from the Apostle John himself and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder at one point. And they were asking the Lord to have him put one on his right and one on his left when he comes into his kingdom, the places of highest honor. And what's interesting is Matthew reveals to us that they actually asked their mommy to ask Jesus for them. So they weren't man enough to do it. They had to send mom ahead of them, which is kind of comical. But when the other disciples heard the request, they became angry at James and John, and all of them were guilty of this sort of self-seeking pride as they're here in the upper room and had been on other occasions. And you know, this sense of sinful pride and entitlement and competition, this is what we see in verse 24 called a dispute, this quarrel among the disciples. These things are all too common among all men. And among us, as we know. And as ugly as it is when we see it in others, it's never more ugly than when we find it here in the context of this passage. Even beyond the multiple occasions that we've seen it amongst the disciples, because here they are in the upper room just before their Lord is going to go to the cross and pay for the very sins they're committing right now. These are the 12 men that he chose. Think about this. These are the apostles. These are the leaders of the church. These are what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:20 the foundation of the church, with Jesus being their cornerstone. One of them is a traitor. All of them are acting like toddlers. And as we compare Luke's record with John's, it seems that the occasion for this latest dispute over who's going to be regarded, notice that, regarded as the greatest, they're worried about what they're going to look like in the eyes of others. Who's going to be the greatest, regarded by others as the greatest? This dispute was likely centered around who was going to wash the other's feet, because that was a customary thing that had to be done at a meal. Remember that the room they were using was on loan, and the basin and the towel were there, because we see that in John 13. Everything was set, but there was no household slave available to do the duty, and it was the job of the lowliest slave to do that. And so which one of them would perform that lowly task? And you would think that Jesus, at this point, overwhelmed by what he's about to face, remember, in just a little while, he's going to be in the garden sweating drops of blood, asking the Father to let this cup pass from him, if at all possible. The terrible weight of the cross, and not only the physical pain of the cross, but the wrath of God, that cup that's going to be poured out upon him for the sin of all that who would believe in him, all of this on his mind, on his heart. You would think at this point he would throw his hands up and just shoo them all out of the room and say, "I'm done with you guys. I'm eating dinner by myself. I need some peace and quiet." That's what I would have done. Well, instead, he removes his robe, as we saw in John 13. He wraps a towel around his waist, which was the garb of the lowliest slave, and he gets down and he washes their stinky feet. I can't ever get over that. It's just incredible. Incredible. He's teaching them a lesson in love, the extents to which they are to go to serve one another. But as those who would lead his church after he ascended to the Father, he frames this in the context of leadership. Leaders. Who are the great people? Who are the leaders? And he says in John, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So if he did this to them, they are to do likewise." And in doing so, what he's teaching the disciples, first and foremost, as all of us need to get this lesson, he's teaching them first and foremost as leaders that they need to follow his example. He says, "I have given you an example. Do you understand what I have done? I have given you an example, and now you are to do the same and be an example to those who will follow you." And that is the essence of leadership, an example. That's how true discipleship happens, a pattern to follow. And you can be an example for good, or you can be an example for terrible evil. And he says, "You need to be like me." The Apostle Paul would embrace this later on. Remember, he told the Philippians in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Imitate. The Greek word is mimos, where we get our word mimic. Mimic me. "And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Mimic me and look for others that you can mimic. Peter exhorted his fellow elders as the under-shepherds of Christ, the chief shepherds, to be examples of the flock, he says in 1 Peter 5:3. But the ultimate example is Christ Jesus himself. And remember, one of my favorite verses, little tiny verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me," again, same idea, "as I am of Christ." As a youth pastor, I would always tell my students, follow me as I follow Christ. And when I stop following Christ, you stop following. And that's what Paul says here. Don't follow me because I'm the Apostle Paul and I'm great. No, I've been crucified with Christ. And my life is all about Him, to live as Christ. So imitate me as I am seeking to imitate my Lord. In Ephesians 5:1, he said, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. And you remember in Philippians 2, he exhorted the believers there to have the same mind or attitude of Christ, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And you know, it's generally true that the maturity of God's people will never rise above the level of their shepherds. And therefore, their shepherds must be examples of the chief shepherd, however imperfectly they may reflect him. And when we survey the qualifications for leadership in the church, which the New Testament calls shepherds or overseers, or most frequently elders, all three of those terms mean the same thing, they're synonyms. Most frequently we see them called elders. The two main passages that deal with that subject are 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And those passages focus primarily on the character of the man for a reason. There's only one technical qualification, and that is that he must be able to teach. He obviously has a gift of leading to an extent, but mainly he's a teacher, and he is a man of character. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said that his people's greatest need was his personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And how true that is. How true that is. But the holiness of character in all the aspects that are outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 5, or Titus 1, 5 through 9, in the men's breakfast, we've been going through those line by line, and there's a lot there. All of those issues that are outlined there of character are only possible as they flow from a heart attitude that exemplifies Christ Jesus. Because you can try to put on a lot of those things. There's a lot of moral people out there in the world. Some of the most moral people I've known aren't even Christians. They put Christians to shame with their character. One of the men in my life that had the most impact was a Mormon. And I did, after a while, see holes in his character here and there. But on the whole, he was a good man as it goes. And yet he was a Mormon. And so the world or false teachings can put true Christians to shame with this sort of outward morality. But Paul's point in those passages dealing with the character of an elder have to do first and foremost with the heart. And so he is to be an example of holiness, but he is to be an example, secondly, the second characteristic of leadership is the posture of leadership, which is humility. He is to be an example of humility. That's the posture of leadership. Notice in our passage here the way our Lord contrasts the way of the world and the way of the kingdom of God and how they regard greatness. In the world, the currency of greatness is power and position. He says rulers exercise lordship or dominion over those in subjection to them. There's a hierarchy. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and those who are on the top win. You're climbing the ladder of success. And they have the power, those who are in top. They're in charge. They're the big dog. And they're known by their titles, which indicate their status. In the Greco-Roman world, those who were at the top were called benefactors. That was actually a title. The Greek word literally means well-doer. Sort of like our term philanthropist, or you know, someone that you would really admire. So it was all about power and position and status, the kinds of things we see in some of our politicians today, many of them. But Jesus says, but not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, and this is a strong adversative in the Greek, This is a complete contrast. He says it's totally opposite. It's upside down in the kingdom of God. With you, let the greatest among you be the youngest and the leader as one who serves. In other words, while the world sees greatness and power and position in the kingdom of God, the leader of Christ's flock is the one whom the world would view as weak and insignificant. In that culture, the aged were honored. Youth was often despised. That used to be the case in our culture, but it's sort of flipping now, right? It's cool to be young and hip. Well, in that culture, the aged were honored. The young were often looked down on as simple, naive, even despised, and yet Jesus says that those who are great in his kingdom must be like little children. Those who are great in the eyes of the world are the ones who recline at table. Notice what he says there. The one who reclines at table and is waited on, that's the one who's great. But Jesus says that those who are great in his kingdom are the ones who serve. The worldly leader fights to promote himself. He grasps for his own glory. But the leader who exemplifies Christ humbles himself and seeks the glory of Jesus. And you know what's interesting? If you want an example of just a mere man who was a great example of this, according to Jesus, the greatest example of this ever was John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." How would you like that said about you? Compliments can puff you up, but imagine if the Lord of the universe said, "There's no one greater than you." But you know, with all that popularity and stamp of approval of Jesus himself, John did what so many who clamor for the opportunity John had. Remember, flocks of people were coming out to him. He was so popular that the Jewish leaders had to come out and investigate what's going on here. It says, the text in John says, all Jerusalem was coming out to him. Everyone's coming. And how many would clamor for that opportunity? He did something that no one would ever do. He shifted the spotlight away from himself and onto Christ. In fact, remember, John records for us in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a great verse to memorize. Very easy to memorize, right? Very short. Even if you have a short memory, you can memorize that one. He must increase, I must decrease. True greatness, true Christ-like leadership is selflessness, it's humility. C.J. Mahaney, has had his own issues, defines humility in his little book called Humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That is a wonderful definition. Let me read that again. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's seeing yourself correctly. And when we do see ourselves correctly, when we understand that all we really deserve is instant eternal judgment, that's what every one of us deserve. Instant eternal judgment. That's what we deserve. When we realize that, it reminds us that everything we have, the very breath that we're taking at this very moment, is grace. And then you can just go on the list from there. Everything is a gift from God. Everything we have is something to be thankful for. When we have that heart attitude, we begin to speak the truth to ourselves and to say to ourselves, like Paul said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" What do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. Nothing. And when we have that mindset, our selfishness begins to melt away. And guess what? We become emptied of ourselves, and we become a vessel that's useful in the Master's hands. That's the posture of humility. And we're all called to that. But that's the posture, first and foremost, of the leader of God's flock. If the leader doesn't have that posture, those under his tutelage will probably not either. And so we've seen the pattern, that example to be Christ-like, the posture of humility, and finally I want us to see the practice of leadership. In other words, what does humility look like in shoe leather? Many mistake humility for a morose sense of introspection. Those who are always sort of quiet and loners and self-deprecating. But our Lord Jesus defined humility or true greatness as not self-focus, but other focus. The world views the one reclining at the table being waited on as the one who's great. But notice, again, Jesus said, "I am among you as the one who serves." So there's action involved here. There's action, and it's action that's toward others. That's what humility looks like. Jesus' display of humility was to get up and to wash the disciples' feet, and later to go to a cross and die for their sins. And that's the way he calls us to love one another. You see, Mahaney's definition of the heart attitude of humility is assessing ourselves honestly in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness is not to be taken as this constant preoccupation with yourself. We can display our pride at both ends of the spectrum. You realize that? On one hand, we can be preoccupied with our own preferences and our own promotion. But on the other side, we can be preoccupied with our own failures and our inadequacies and our sin. And both of those are displays of pride. Both of those. Because what are we forgetting? The grace of God. That it's not about us. You see, when we honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we'll be emptied of self and filled with thankfulness and joy that turns our attention away from ourself and our desires and ourself and our failures, and it will turn our focus to others. That's the mindset Paul called the Philippians to again. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mind in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus, who being God, humbled himself by taking on humanity, and not coming as a king, but coming as a slave, and coming to ultimately die a death in the place of sinners, and not just any death, but the most humiliating, excruciating death possible, death on a cross. And he did it all for us. And when we who don't deserve glory like he did, but we deserve judgment, embrace that mindset, when we keep our minds focused on the grace that has been lavished on us through Christ, we're motivated to obey the command that Paul was trying to motivate his readers to, which was what? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility or lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but on the interests of others. You see, it's all about others. It's not about me, it's about others. And at the core of all of this, we understand, is sacrifice. Genuine love that gives itself for the good of another. That's what we're called to. It's really that simple and that difficult all in one. And that's the goal. That's the outworking of a redeemed heart. To be like Jesus, who said in Mark 10:45, in a very similar discussion with the disciples confronting their pride and selfishness again, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to sacrifice. And so that's the practice of humility.